In the devotional, Today in the Word, has anyone ever read that by Moody? There's no Moody. Okay, one. There is a, and at one of the devotionals, it told a story. Boarding the SS Dorchester on a dreary winter day in 1943 were 903 troops and four chaplains, including the Moody alumnus George Fox. World War II was in full swing, and the ship was headed across the icy North Atlantic where German U-boats lurked. At 12 a.m. in the morning of February 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. "She's going down!" the men cried, scrambling for lifeboats. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains. "I've lost my jacket." "Take this," the chaplain said, handing the soldier his life jacket. Before the ship sank, each chaplain gave his life jacket to another man. The heroic chaplains then linked arms, lifted their voices in prayer as the Dorchester went down. That's a tough thing to read here this morning. And here we see the heroic acts of chaplains, these four chaplains, that they died in the place of someone else. Although all illustrations fall short compared to the wonderful work of Jesus, this helps us understand a little bit about the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus pays the full price for our sins so that sinful, dead people can have life. This soldier's life was spared because someone went in their place and died for them, in essence, gave him up his life jacket. And we see the truth of Jesus and his death and future resurrection as we look forward to it here in this passage. Well, we're going to start back at 11 chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles open, turn to 11 chapter 1, verse 1 to 16. Jesus gets a report about a man that he loves, and this man is ill, and that man's name is Lazarus. So Jesus goes to the direction of Bethany. He actually doesn't go to Bethany. The disciples, they don't like this idea because they were near Jerusalem in John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, verse 31, someone was about to stone Jesus. And that was, as you know, the Jews. But Jesus must go to the death of Lazarus so he might reveal what? The glory of God. John 11 verse 4 and 11 verse 40. Jesus is on his way to Bethany and he's greeted by Martha. While Martha comes out to see Jesus, Jesus proclaims his greatness to her. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he calls her out. "Do you believe this?" Martha says, "Yes, I believe." It's put in a very confident way. "I absolutely believe." And then she professes that he's the Messiah and the Lord and God. Next section, verses 28 to 44, which we looked at last week, Jesus actually calls for Mary, and Mary quickly goes from mourning to racing to see Jesus outside of Bethany. And when she arrives and everyone else arrives with her, Jesus is upset and troubled at the mourners that have come with Mary in 11 verse 33. But Jesus is moved and weeps, 11 verse 35. And then he heals Lazarus and reveals his glory. Jesus heals Lazarus with a few words. "Lazarus, come out." And brings life to this man who was dead. How? Because he is the Messiah, the Son of God and God. Now we come to this section where we have 3 points. Pharisees and priests plan, verse 45 to 48. They are nervous about Jesus. Second point, verse 49 to 52. Prophecy about penal substitution. This is a wonderful section of scripture. And then finally, they make the plan to kill, verse 53 to 57. Let's look at our first point, the Pharisees and priests' plan. we start out with really, this section is really two responses. The first response is found in verse 45. The other responses to Jesus in this miracle follow from verse 46 all the way to verse 54. So let's look at the first response. John just spends one verse on it. The Jews who had come with Mary and seen what Jesus had done, they believed. We see the response, the certain response of certain people seeing the glory of God. These Jews who came to mourn with Mary saw the glory of God in the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus Christ. And they believed. Now that belief word has become so watered down, it almost has become meaningless. But the belief in John means trust the person and work of Jesus. It means that you trust that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and you trust his work on the cross. This belief hinges on the things that they have seen. The miracle of Jesus Christ, healing of Lazarus. Again, we don't know the degree of this belief, but we do know that their response to Jesus healing Lazarus is much different than what we see in verse 46. And we see in verse 46, look at that first two words. But some. But some. The contrast of the but there is the contrast to verse 45. The many Jews believed. But there's a but contrasting the believing. And here we see another divide in the Jewish people again. And they go to whom? They go to the Pharisees. This act of tattletaling on the Pharisees can only be seen as an act of hostility against Jesus. And we see this throughout the whole Gospel of John. Jesus brings a division of the Jews by means of his work and teachings. If you can't picture this division, just think of the United States of America, divided. And that's a similar division here. Different issues, I know. I'm not comparing Donald Trump to Jesus. No, I'm not. But there's a division. People are absolutely divided. They stand on the opposite sides of the debate or on the issues. And so here, Jesus brings the divide by means of his works and teaching. And out of all the people that they have to go and tell, the arch enemy of Jesus, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, I guess, not necessarily nice people per se. They were a constant thorn in the side of Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's actually very similar what happens here earlier on in the gospel, what happens. Remember the man who is healed from being lame for 38 years. And remember, the Jews are upset. Oh, you can't carry your bed and walk. And he fires back, well, the man who healed me told me to do it. And then as soon as Jesus goes and talks to this man, that man, right after knowing who healed him, in John 5, verse 15, says the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus healed him. Went and told the Jews, Jesus did this and he told me to do this. As well, after the healing of the man who was born blind from birth, this ex-blind man's neighbors, who would have known that he was blind very well, where do they take him? To the Pharisees for examination. John 9, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And so here we again have the Jews taking information, certain Jews, back to the Pharisees. Well, this creates a chain reaction, if we would. Verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." The word "so" there is actually the word "therefore" or "so," but let's just keep it "therefore" because we want to know why the word is "therefore." Since these hostile against Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, the council, or what we call the actual, who has the word Sanhedrin in their translation? Okay, probably a better translation ESV goes with council. The word is actually Sanhedrin. This Sanhedrin council is called to order. Now, who is this council? What are they all about? The Sanhedrin was the highest form of Jewish government in the land of Jerusalem. They basically almost virtually had full control of carrying out the Jewish laws over the land. But they were in full submission to the Roman government. So they had power, but not full power in the sense. They couldn't go too crazy because then Rome would come in and step in and would deal with them. This council consisted of 71 people. 71. The most important was the one out of the 71, the high priest. The high priest. Who, as we know, is who? Caiaphas. The other 70 were priests from his family. These priests were mainly from the sect of the Sadducees. As you know, the Sadducees were sad because they denied the resurrection. They were actually kind of a rough and tough bunch group of people. Very rude and very, boisterous with their opinions. The rest of them, the others of the representation on the Sanhedrin, were Pharisees who were scribes. You wonder how they got anything done with those two, but they nonetheless were in agreement on this. We know that it's an official meeting because the council has been gathered and they're seeking an official position. And what do we do with Jesus? And what's absolutely crazy, I want you to sit back and think about the craziness of what they say here, is they actually acknowledge that Jesus is doing miracles. Read it. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. Signs are very important in the Gospel of John. As we know, Jesus did 8 of them. And right here, we see that no amount of evidence will convince certain people who do not have God's specific grace working within them. They can't be convinced because they've seen miracles. And they even acknowledge it here. This is why sometimes trying to give evidence to certain people is absolutely pointless, because they're always going to interpret evidence through what they already believe about the world and what they already believe about Jesus. Like the person who is trying to convince a skeptic that a person was alive. The person who is trying to convince the skeptic that this person was alive and said, well, we'll prick him because if he bleeds, he's not alive. They both agreed, if this man bleeds when we pick him, he is alive. And if he doesn't bleed, he's not alive. When the person pricked him and he started to bleed, thus revealing that he was alive, the skeptic person said, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. That's what we're dealing with here. These Jews have been given the great blessing of seeing Christ Jesus in the flesh and his miracles before their eyes. And all they can think about is, how do we get rid of him? This is the true meaning of unbelief. And we see this in our culture. And it's the danger of unbelief. They continue on, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. By their conversation, sometimes you can see what people cherish just by listening to them, what excites them. So we're listen to what they're cherishing here. They're absolutely not concerned with truth. They aren't saying, I wonder if we need to study the scriptures harder and see what God has to say in his word. No. What are they afraid about? They're concerned about a place and a nation. They see that if Jesus gets more traction, they're thinking he's going to become this great political Jewish leader who will sway the hearts of the Jewish nation and cause some sort of division among the people or even a riot. That's potentially their concerns. They see Jesus as a threat to two things. First, our place, which of course is referring to the temple. Especially if you remember back in John chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, the thought was that Jesus was going to what to the temple? Remember, destroy it? that this word place is often used in the Old Testament to actually describe the temple. Look at Jeremiah 7:14. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, this is the temple in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And so this word, the place, is often attributed to the temple. Two, it's our nation, which of course refers to the nation of Israel as they live in the land of Jerusalem. At the end of the day, they're more concerned about their positions of power in the place, in the nation, than the glory of God. Now remember, John is probably written after the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple, 70 AD. John's dated by even the most conservative much later than that. And you have to understand kind of the humor of what the Sanhedrin is saying here. They're afraid of all these things that Jesus will do and bring about, the loss of the temple, the loss of the nation. And how they're going to deal with that is they're going to kill Jesus to protect the temple and the nation. And just 40-ish years after killing Jesus, these things happen anyways. The temple's destroyed, they lose their place, and many of the Jews are exiled into the nations. Maybe no one thinks it's funny, but it's kind of like, when you get to the culture of it and you're reading it after it happens, you're kind of like, why were they worried about that? It happened anyways. So that's our first point. Pharisees and priests plan, which wasn't a good plan, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Point number two, prophecy about penal substitution. Now that's a big word, penal substitution. It means that someone takes the punishment in your place. Someone substituted for you to take punishment. So let's look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Apart from verse 50, 51, and 52, this has to be my favorite verse. "You know nothing at all." We meet this Caiaphas, who is the leader of the council of the Sanhedrin, and we know that he held this role from the year 18 AD to 36 AD, held it a long time. Caiaphas had a very important role, but he's actually not mentioned that many times in our Bible as high priest. We know that he's mentioned in the sentencing of Jesus being put to death in Matthew 26, verse 3. He's mentioned there as they gather as the council there again. But take note that he was high priest, what does it say? That year, very good. Some people think that John doesn't understand that there's a rotation of the high priest. But John here puts this phrase referring to that year as to the year of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what's interesting is how Caiaphas speaks to the council. "You know nothing at all." And when I heard someone else translate it this way, those of you that followed politics, I think it was probably about 10 years ago. Do you remember Stéphane Dion? The quote that came across TV all the time, he was a Liberal Party. I think he was speaking to Stephen Harper. He said, "You don't know what you talk about." And that's really how it could be translated. But when I heard some commentator translate it that way, I thought of him. A little bit of Canadian history that you'll never need to know ever again in your life. But I thought of that French accent. "You don't know what you talk about." This is a very rude, very blunt, very arrogant way to speak to colleagues. But this is how the Sadducees apparently talked about themselves. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian during the time of Christ, actually records the behavior and attitudes of the Sadducees, and they're not graceful people. I guess you could say that the Sadducees kind of acted like Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton talked towards each other. That's about the best example I can give you, other than acting it out, which I don't really want to do right now. But hear what Josephus says about the Sadducees. "But the behavior of the Sadducees, one to another, is to some degree wild. And their conduct with those who are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them." Wild and barbarous behavior to one another. And we see that there. You know nothing. You don't know what you talk about. Verse 50. And he continues on, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. Since the Sadducees speak this way, he starts out with a very condescending way to ask a question. Don't you understand? Caiaphas proposes something that is absolutely mind-blowing here. He suggests that Jesus should be executed, and thus by executing Jesus, they can be relieved of the fears of what they think Jesus will do, the destruction of this place, the loss of Israel as a nation. The language here of Jesus Christ is, of course, what we call penal substitution, meaning that Jesus dies in the place of his people here, so that the nation will not perish. You notice that word perish there? It's a very important word in John. It's the opposite of eternal life. Caiaphas, although he doesn't even know it, is proposing the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross. But God accomplishes something different than Caiaphas thinks will happen. The language used by him here is actually similar language that John the Baptist uses and that Jesus uses of himself. John 1:29, we've quoted this dozens of times. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus takes away the sin of the world is because he bears the punishment of the sin of the world. And also what Jesus says about himself, I'm the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus goes in place of his sheep and lays down his life. We see that Jesus goes in the place of his people so that they do not perish. And the word perish here is as I said, is often used in John for eternal death or the opposite of eternal life. Now we get to why would Caiaphas be saying this? Verse 51. This is John speaking now. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. See how Caiaphas spoke? He spoke as not one who is speaking from himself. Meaning Caiaphas was speaking as the prophet. He was doing the speaking, but the Lord was speaking through him, his word. The high priest during the time of Jesus and before Jesus was thought to have prophetic ability. Meaning the high priest had the ability to bring forth messages from God. And again here, John expands this message of what we call substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying for the nation. It's the same language that's used in 11 verse 50. Jesus dying as a substitute on the cross is actually really the heart of the New Testament. This death of Jesus is needed because we as humans are sinful. And God, being holy, hates sin. He punishes sin. So God, by his love and his grace, sends his son to pay the punishment for our sin. Paul talks in Galatians about Jesus bearing the curse of the law, which is the punishment of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a what? Curse for us. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. As well, Peter mentions Jesus being hung upon a tree that we might be made alive. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on what? The tree. The tree symbolizes that you're bearing God's anger for your sin. That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. This is the wonderful work of Christ. But John brings it deeper. It says the nation, but then John explains it broader in verse 52. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one. And that word one is important in John. The children of God, very important in John. Who are scattered abroad. John is describing something incredible about the work of Jesus. The work of the death of Jesus is just not for the nation of Israel only, not just for the Jews. The but here reveals that there's someone else that Jesus dies for. Jesus dies to bring in the scattered children of God and make them one. Well, first let's talk about scattering. The Old Testament, scattering, it's not a good thing. The only way I could do this is 52 pickup. It's a game I've shown Lavender. You take 52 cards and you just shoot them across the room and you try and pick them up. That's scattering. It's a mess. They're all over. It's not a neat, nice pile. And that's this imagery of scattering. It's used as a sign in the Old Testament of the judgment of God. It's actually used quite a bit in the book of Ezekiel. It's actually the Greek word disperse. That's the word that's used here. Ezekiel 20, verse 23, "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness, I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries." So that was a sign of the judgment of God. Not only is John referring to the Jews scattered here, but it's also the Gentiles who are scattered who will be brought in through the work of Christ. Because John says in John 1:12 that the children of God are not those tied to the nation of Israel, but those who believe and receive Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus promised, this is again another promise of Jesus that he made in John 10, where there are people now who are not a part of his flock, but they'll be brought in or gathered into the flock of God. John 10:16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not from this fold. I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice." So there'll be, there's that word again, one flock, one shepherd. What we see here is that sin and rebellion against God brings scattering, judgment. But Jesus and his work, gathering, grace, and brings oneness under him. So we had Pharisees and the priest plan. We had prophecy about penal substitution. Final point, plan to kill, verse 53 to 57. "So from that day they made plans to put him to death." The council obviously listened to Caiaphas, and they planned from that day to execute Jesus. You might be thinking, no big deal. Jesus had several death threats, and he had from John chapter 5 to John chapter 10. There's tons of them, virtually almost in every chapter. But God is sovereign even over the Sanhedrin, and God uses their plan to execute Jesus for his greatness and his glory to bring this about. Verse 54, Jesus responds to this plan of the Sanhedrin, that he no longer walks openly, but went from the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed with his disciples. Therefore is there because of their plan to kill Jesus, he was no longer able to walk freely among the Jews. Now, how would Jesus find out about such news? There's two options. Either he would have providentially, you know, because he's all-knowing, would have known it. But as well, could be as well that with a group of 71 loudmouths like the Sanhedrin, information gets out pretty quickly. Jesus moves off into the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. It's an isolated place. We don't exactly know. Several locations have been proposed. This could be a location between 12 and 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So this location is close enough that he can come back to the Passover, but he's far enough to stay out of range from the Jews for the time being. Verse 55, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Now we have the third Passover mentioned. First was 2:23, when he cleansed the temple. The second was in John 6, verse 4, when Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread. And we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus probably had around 2 years of ministry. And note that he quotes and reminds people that they cleanse themselves for the preparation of the Passover. The Passover, just for your reminder, is a celebration of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel as he delivered them out from Egypt and his faithfulness in the wilderness and bringing them to the promised land. That's that celebration. Final two verses. People wonder if Jesus will come. That's what they ask. Will he even come to the feast at all? And while that's happening, the chief priests and Pharisees give orders that if anyone knows where he is, that they should let them know. They should contact them for his arrest. Well, how does this apply to our lives? Three points of application for you to think about. First, we're going to focus on John 11, 50, 51, 52. The death of Christ equals joy for you. Again, the emphasis on John is the death of Jesus for his people, verse 50, for the nation, verse 51. Jesus' death is a substitute for sinners, meaning that Jesus dies in the place of sinful people, bearing the punishment of God that those sinful people deserve to bear for their sin. That's theirs to bear. It's what they deserve. And when I thought about this, I read 1 Timothy this week, I thought about Apostle Paul's reflection of the death of Christ in his own life. And so if you want to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. This is an amazing passage. If you ever you're thinking a little bit better than other Christians, go to this passage. Wonderful passage of scripture. Christ exalting. 1 Timothy 1:13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Those aren't good words about yourself. But, contrasting what he was, what he did, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This faith and this love were faith in Christ and love for God overflowed upon him. It was something that God overflowed and gave to him. And then he says, this saying is trustworthy. Paul often uses this is trustworthy a lot in these letters. And deserving full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Here we see that Paul acknowledged his sin. To top it off, he called himself the worst of sinners. But he sees the work of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners as trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If you're in Christ this morning, what joy it is to know that Jesus came to save you from your sin, because you can't save yourself. There is joy in knowing that your sin record, which I'm assuming if you're anything like me is pretty big, is done away with, washed away, knowing that Jesus died for the punishment of that sin you deserve. Without Christ, and if you're without Christ this morning, you have a debt hanging over your head. Now, those of you or those of us who've been in debt, you feel a burden. When you owe big money, I talk to people, not necessarily around here, but I've talked to people that are just swamped in debt. They're stressed, and it's like a weight is upon them. But when you pay it off, or luckily maybe someone pays it off for you, it's an amazing feel. Whew! Don't owe them any more money. They're not going to be coming after me. How much more the debt of our sin being dealt with should we be joyful? This should lead us to joy, but as well worship. What's amazing, if you stayed in 1 Timothy, look at verse 17. After he talks about all the wonderful, look what he's done. He's sinful, the worst of sinners. God lavished grace upon him. It's amazing. It's a trustworthy saying. And at the end of it all, what does he lead to? Worship. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Leads us to worship. So are you worshiping? But I want to speak to those of you who, this morning, who are outside Jesus. Maybe you still have this debt of sin over your head. You can't get out of it by declaring bankruptcy. You can get out of it by declaring spiritual bankruptcy. Coming before God with nothing. Saying, I've done nothing for you. I can never do anything for you. All I've done is brought sin to the table. Have mercy upon me. You must acknowledge, like Paul, that you're the worst of sinners and needy of this grace. You must turn and leave your sin and embrace and cling Jesus and his work on your behalf. That's what God says to you if you're outside of Jesus this morning. Second point, the death of Christ means Christ gathers one. Jesus Christ gathers a people who are scattered. In Jesus Christ, there's unity. Unity. We're gathered into one, like it says here in verse 52. But there is no unity without Jesus Christ and his grace. People often use this verse, verse 52, in John 17, verse 21, as a weapon against truth. They say, because, oh, we have unity, you can't create any division. If you say anything wrong about me or my denomination, you're violating this verse in John 17, verse 1, because we're supposed to be one. You're a divider. But actually, let's look at what Jesus says here in John 17, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Often people want to unify things with Christ that Jesus would never be unified with. And I thought so much about this because we've kind of really tackled Jesus' earthly ministry. And now we're actually going in 12 to 21 to really the last week of Jesus' life. Think about all the hard things that Jesus said. Remember what he said to the man who was lame for 38 years? Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. What did he say to the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. But when you say things like to people that this is sin, oh, well, you're creating division and there should be oneness. Only Jesus gathers and makes us one. So if you're not connected to Jesus, there cannot be oneness. The application is that we shouldn't be joining with those and being one with those who are not in Jesus Christ, who have not been gathered. You cannot partner and work with people in the ministry who deny the resurrection or deny anything else that's biblical truths of the Word of God. We're one, and we work together as people who are in Christ and who are one. Final application, the plot to kill Jesus. Here we see something amazing. Here we see in John chapter 11, the love of Jesus Christ. His care and concern for Lazarus. I think the word love in Lazarus is used, Jesus loving and his friend is used four times. And it's used towards his sisters, Martha and Mary. It is very true that we could say that there's no more loving person that would ever walk the face of the earth than Jesus Christ. Yes, he was the most loving. No one will be more loving than him. He was loving and perfect in his love and how he dealt with people. Perfect in his love by dying on the cross for sinners. But yet in this passage, though he is perfect in love, what do we see at the end of the chapter? Perfect in love. He was completely loving. People want to kill him. People hate him. People want to stone him because of his acts of love and his teachings of love. Well, doesn't that sound like Canadian culture? Society says you can't judge. Although Canadian culture, I think, has to be one of the most judgmental cultures probably in the world. Society says that we can't call homosexuality or even lust a sin anymore. Because that's not loving. Because loving is accepting of all things. But with the life of Jesus, He was more loving than anyone else. And look at the love that people showed him back. He was perfect with his dealings with his people. And in John 5:18, he heals a lame man. Loving thing to do. People want to kill him. John 7, verse 1. Jesus just finished multiplying the fish and the loaves. And he can't go back into Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. John 8, verse 37. The Jews seek to kill him because the word of God had no place in their lives. And in John 10, verse 39, Jesus heals a man born blind, but they seek to kill him because of his teachings and his work. What I get from this is what Paul says and warns us about, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This promise is not so that we can be a jerk and seek out persecution and say, oh, look at me, everyone's mad at me, I'm persecuted. And that's what some people do. This promise is if you live a godly life and even treat people with dignity and respect and speak the truth of God in love to them, persecution will come. If you are engaging people with the words and love of Christ and you speak the truth, some people are not going to like it. It's just a reality you need to, if you're a Christian, you need to deal with. But encourage your hearts with this truth. We might be persecuted on this earth, but we have the hope of dying yet we live, like Jesus said in John 11, verse 25 to 26. So, be bold in your love for people. Be bold in speaking the words of Christ. I pray that we would all do that. For Christ's name's sake, amen.